So to start off this new year, 2020, we decided to have this non-series series, if you will. And so rather than branding a series and all of that and having everything fit together really nicely, we sensed it would be good to just grab a handful of important life topics and to consider them together as a family, as a church family conversation. Last week, it was relationships and marriage. Next week, Lord willing, it will be parenting. And then after that, we would like to invest a couple weeks talking about work, our work, and how it intersects with the kingdom of God. And today, my brothers and sisters, as part of this non-series series, we are focusing in on the next generation. And church, from my perspective, this is an incredibly significant message for us. Not because it's the best message that we've ever heard, and not because of the timing of it in this important season for us as a church, but solely because of its subject matter. The next generation of the church. Our greatest kingdom responsibility, and I fully believe, our greatest kingdom opportunity. The next generation. And I just want to be really clear this morning from the beginning that when I say the next generation, I mean that in the broadest possible sense. Yes, I mean the next generation in terms of age. The generations in our cultural context are given descriptions, right? Like there's the baby boomer. Any baby boomers in here today? You know, make some noise. We have no baby boomers in this place. Before, there we go. Yeah, great. Before them... Before them was it's called the silent generation. I won't ask you to say anything. You're the silent generation. Before them was the GI generation. Then we got the baby boomers. And after the baby boomers is Generation X. And then after them, here we got some Gen X guys, all right? After Generation X, then it was Generation Y, also known as the millennials. I don't even know how to describe that noise. What was that? We got millennials, and then after millennials, so Gen X, Gen Y, and then Generation Z. Now, the cutoff there, you know who you are. The cutoff is somewhere around 25 years old. It's a little bit fuzzy. I mean, all these are estimates. But between 25 and about 10, that's Generation Z, also known as the iGeneration. And then after, this is so awesome, after Generation Z, they're starting to call it Generation Alpha. We've got like 5,000 of them running around right now in this building, right? Church, we are raising up the Alpha generation. I love that. And so this morning, when I say the next generation, I certainly do mean that, the next generation in terms of age. But hear this, I also mean it in terms of faith. Like the next disciple, the next generation of disciples, the next person you will help know and follow Jesus. And so therefore, this message applies to all of us today, all of us. Parents, grandparents, aunts, uncles, singles, married without children, older people, younger people. This message applies to everyone today because my brothers and sisters, one of our most central calls as a church is to rightly, lovingly, diligently raise up the next generation in the name of Jesus. And everybody agreed and said, amen. And although we will be all over the place in the scriptures this morning, Psalm 24 is going to be our main centering text. And Psalm 24, as you may know, is this ancient Hebrew song that was crafted by King David somewhere around 1000 BC. And in the first couple lines of the song, David makes this audacious claim. He says, it's going to come up here on the screen. He says, the earth is the Lord's, Yahweh's, and everything in it. The world and all who live in it. For he founded it on the seas and established it on the waters. And then in the next couple lines of the song, David paints a picture for us of what a generation of God's people could be like. He says, who may ascend? Here's the question. Who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? That's the poetic question. And now here's the response, verse 4. The one who has clean hands and a pure heart, which is to say, the one who does not trust in an idol or swear by a false god. They will receive blessing. That word blessing means true life, true capital L life. They will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from God, their Savior. And then David writes, verse 6, here we go. Such is the generation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek, now it turns into a prayer, who seek your face. That is to say, your presence. That is to say, you, O God of Jacob. Oh man, I love that. David here writes about a generation of those who seek God's face. And I think we would all agree that every generation has certain characteristics that are true about it, right? Like baby boomer, our one baby boomer here is different from all of the millennials in here, and you could just go down the line. Each generation has certain characteristics, or maybe even certain anointings, or certain callings, or certain problems, or even certain curses, perhaps. Luke records that Jesus once said about the people of his day, Luke chapter 11, he said, "This is a wicked generation." That's a characteristic we do not want to be true about our generation. He said, it's a wicked generation. And here, David writes about a generation, get this, characterized by seeking God. It says, such is the generation of those who seek. And the word there in the Hebrew is darash. Darash. I'm going to say it, and then I want to invite you to repeat it after me. Darash. Very well done. And the core meaning of darash is to frequent a place. To frequent a place, like to go someplace often. And you can see why figuratively then it means to seek. If we are seeking after something, we frequent that something. And darash means that. It means to frequent. It means to go to someplace often, or even the word picture is to trample with our feet. And when I read that this week, it reminded me, first thing that came to my mind was my backyard. I took a picture of my backyard this morning, which gets a little bit embarrassing, but there it is. You see, what happened is, a couple summers ago, our friend and neighbor Sam Gensick, you guys know Sam, he almost 2 weeks ago, he stood up in here, was about to sing a song, if you remember that, he's down with the kids right now. But Sam gave us that, you can kind of see there, he gave us that swing, generously gave us that swing, and then he graciously got up way up high on the ladder and installed it because he knew that I would never get up on the ladder and do that. And since that time, as you can tell by our trampled yard, my children and the neighbor children and sometimes my wife Hannah are out there swinging and pushing each other on the swing all the time. As you can tell, they frequent that place. In fact, they have gone there so often that they have completely trampled the grass. And that is darash. And David here poetically writes about a generation of those who seek God like that. Now, I think it's really clear, church, that we live in this unique cultural moment. We live in this very unique cultural moment here in North America in the year 2020 AD. Over the past decades now, we have experienced some tectonic shifts that are changing the world in which we live. We've experienced some massive technological changes, massive political and economic changes, and massive cultural changes as well. Barna Group President David Kinnaman recently released some of their latest research in a book called Faith for Exiles. You see the cover up there on the screen. Faith for Exiles. They've done a ton of research over the past decade, interviewed tons of people within the next generation, especially those ages 15 to 29. And they've tried to distill all of this down. You see the subtitle there, Five Ways, Faith for Exiles, Five Ways for a New Generation to Follow Jesus in Digital Babylon. And in this book, Kinnaman compares the exile of the Jewish people in Babylon to the exile of the church in our post-Christian technologically advanced context, which he calls a digital Babylon. And just to double click on that for a brief moment and to bring us all up to speed on this, part of the story that we see in the scriptures is that the Jewish people, God's covenant people, were in 586 BC conquered by the Babylonian Empire. And the Babylonian Empire took some of those people out of one context that had faith in the one true living God at the center of everything, or at least it was supposed to be. They took them out of that context and placed them in this other context, Babylon, in which there were many gods and goddesses, and a completely different worldview and a completely different way of living. In other words, God's covenant people found themselves living in exile in Babylon. And one of the looming questions became, would they be a generation who seeks God and lives the way of his kingdom there in Babylon? Or would they be swallowed up by the way of thinking and the way of living in Babylon? Kinnaman writes, quote, Ancient Babylon was this pagan but spiritual, hyper-stimulated, multicultural, imperial crossroads that became the unwilling home of Judean exiles in the 6th century BCE. But digital Babylon is not a physical place. It is the pagan but spiritual, hyper-stimulated, multicultural, imperial crossroads that is the virtual home of every person with Wi-Fi, a data plan, or for most of us, both. He continues a few pages later. Much more could be said, but the point is this. We are on the front end of a digital revolution that is tinkering with what it means to be human. And then he drives the point home by saying, and we ain't seen nothing yet. We are all residents of digital Babylon. We are all exiles now, end quote. And certainly, I believe that in some ways this has always been true for the church. We have always been in some form of exile, in some form of Babylon. But there is this uniqueness to this digital Babylon, which is especially, brothers and sisters, which is especially impacting the next generation of the church. In fact, according to their research, 64% of all young adults who were connected at one point with the church, 64%, that's almost 2 out of every 3 young adults who were at one point connected with the church have dropped out, have left the church. And certainly some of them have come back or at certain seasons come back, but every single one of them, forget 64%, every single one of them is precious in the sight of God. And I just want to be really clear this morning and say, when you hear me talking about exile and what Kinnaman's writing, the point is not at all, let's try to go back to the good old days. That's not at all the point. Rather, the point is that exile, hear this, exile is an opportunity for the church. For it is when the church embraces its countercultural mission, not when the church blends in, but when the church embraces its countercultural mission and countercultural way of living, that's when the church fully comes alive. But that doesn't just happen. No, that happens when the church rightly, lovingly, diligently invests in the next generation. And so, in line with that, what I'd like to do with the rest of this message is to just lay out a few, three paths that we can walk on to try to live that out. Just three paths. There's so many different parts of this. People are writing books about it, and more books need to be written. And so there's so much here. But I just want to today articulate 3 paths for us to walk this out. And so, number one is this. How do we do this? We make them a kingdom priority. Actually, I'd scratch that out. Make them the kingdom priority. How do we rightly, lovingly, diligently raise up the next generation? We make them, the next generation among us and beyond, the kingdom priority. And in a few moments here, I'm going to invite you with your conversation partners to talk about how we might do that. Like, what are some ways that we as a church, we as, yes, individuals and as families, but we as a church could more and more make the next generation, in terms of age and faith, make the next generation the kingdom priority. And so start to think about that as I try to lay out here a brief biblical theology of the next generation, because brothers and sisters, I believe that this has always been God's design. And so let me teach here for about 5-6 minutes through some content that I hope stirs some things up among us. And I'll start this way. How many of you have ever seen any of the Marvel movies? Spider-Man, get your hands up high. Iron Man, The Avengers, Captain Marvel, or as my daughter Jubilee, 3-year-old daughter, she calls it Captain Marvel. Okay, anybody? Has anyone in here seen all of the Marvel movies? There's like 87 of them. That's amazing. That's amazing. So many of you know, or at least most of you know, that in the Marvel movies or in the Marvel universe, as they call it, there is this character named Thanos, right? And Thanos wants to find, part of the story at least, is he wants to find these Infinity Stones so that he can put them in this glove and he can snap his fingers. And when he snaps his fingers, half of all life in the universe, what he wants to happen is half of all life in the universe disappears. Now think about this. In the beginning, God could have done something almost the opposite of that. In the beginning, God could have snapped his fingers or spoke a word and boom, all 100 billion human beings who have ever lived could have come alive at once. Like that could have been God's creation design for humanity. But what we see in the scriptures is that in his infinite wisdom, God chose for creation to not be like that, but he chose for creation to be generational. In the beginning, God used his fingers, so to speak, and with the dust of the ground, he formed the two human beings. Plant life is like this, animal life is like this, and human life is like this. He made it generational. And then he breathed into those two humans the breath, it says the breath of life, and the design was for them to be fruitful and multiply, if you know what I mean. In other words, the plan was for them to give birth to the next generation. And then the plan was for them to rightly raise up the next generation and to do so in a way that they would turn around and do that for the next generation and the next generation after them and on and on and on. You see, God's design for humanity, right from the very beginning, God's design for humanity is generational. It's like literally built right into our DNA. And what we see as the story of the scriptures continues to unfold is that just three chapters in, those very first human beings gave into the lies of evil. And they rebelled against the Creator God, and they chose to do it their own way, thus resulting in all of the sin and brokenness and injustice and racism and pride and prejudice and selfishness and war, all of the war and more and etc. that we see and experience and even contribute to in the world to this very day. And what we see is that God's response to this rebellion was not to snap his fingers and to start over. And it was not to snap his fingers and to fix it right away. But rather, right there in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, God promised that a seed, that an offspring would one day come from the woman. And God promised that this seed, this human being of some future generation, would one day put an end to evil and make all things right. Hallelujah. In other words, God's design for creation is generational, and God's mission of redemption and restoration is generational. And this, I'm telling you, this goes right through the whole story of Scripture. Generations later, as part of his mission and plan to make all things right, God formed a covenant with Abraham, and this covenant and its promises, they too were generational. God said to him, Genesis 22, Abraham, through your seed, same word, through your seed or offspring, through a human being of some future generation coming from you, Abraham, God said, all nations on earth will be blessed, will receive true, all nations will receive true, capital L, life. And then that promise went to the next generation, Isaac, and then to the next generation after him, Jacob. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, O God of Jacob. That's where that comes from. And I believe, today at least, I believe that a paraphrase for O God of Jacob could be, O God of the next generation. And then, and oh man, there's just like so much church, there's so much that I'm leaving out here today that I wanted to put in. At one point, I had like two or three extra pages in here today. I had to take them out because of time. But to make a long story short, the consistent call that we see in Scripture is to make the next generation the kingdom priority. That's the call, but we see so very little faithful walking in that call. That's the story of the period of the judges. That's the story of the period of the kings. And that is what eventually landed the people in exile in Babylon. And again, I'm skipping over so much here, but I just want to bring this brief biblical theology of the next generation home by saying that in light of all of that, it just makes sense that the New Testament begins with what? Anybody know? It begins with a genealogy, a listing of the generations. You see, God is the generational God. His creation design is generational, and his mission of redemption and restoration is generational. And this all comes to a head in Matthew chapter 1, where Matthew charts out the generations leading up to Jesus. Luke does the same thing in his gospel account. To Jesus, King Jesus, the seed of the woman, Genesis 3, the seed of Abraham, Genesis 22, and the seed of David. And what we see is that the end of Matthew's gospel, after his death on the cross and resurrection back to life, Jesus commissioned his people to go and make disciples, to go and invest in the next person, the next generation of disciples, the next generation of this movement. And those people did, and then that next generation did, and they did, and they did, and they did, and here we are on the other side of planet Earth 2,000 years later. And yes, certainly, we want to see a powerful move of God in our day. Amen. We want to see God move powerfully in our generation. We want to see unprecedented kingdom things happen in the city of Fort Wayne in the year 2020 AD. And I just wonder if that happens as we make the next generation the kingdom priority. And so, the question is for you to talk about for just a couple moments here, 90 seconds, maybe 2 minutes, with your new conversation partners today. How might we do that? What are some ways we as a church, we as families, we as individuals could make the next generation the kingdom priority? And let me just say really quickly, if nothing jumps out to you, that's okay. Just say that. If you feel like you need more time to process this, if that's the way you're wired, that's totally okay. You can say that. And if everybody in your group is that way, then you can just talk about some of the Marvel movies or something like that. Okay? On your mark, get set. Go. All right, hey, let's bring it together. And just really quick, let's hear one or two, maybe three, four of these, just really, really quickly. Anybody have anything you heard? Yeah, man. Yeah. Yeah. So taking these scripture stories and like making them like something that can really change how we live. Yeah, that's great, man. What are some other things that you heard or said? Yeah. That's really good. I want you to do that with me, man. That's really good. What else? Maybe one or two more. Yeah. Yes. Family, that's great, Shelley. Family dinners where there's interaction. Maybe one more real quick one. Anybody else? Yeah. Yeah, that's good. Yeah, I like that. Tradition and invention and like working that out in community together, and every generation gets to do that. That's really great. So church, I believe that this is the heart posture that the church is called to in every generation, to make the next generation the kingdom priority. So that's number one. Number two is this: engage in kingdom practices with them. How might we rightly, lovingly, diligently invest in the next generation? We engage together with them in kingdom practices, here we go, that are aimed at helping them seek God's face. And again, this is the way in every generation, but it is especially true as we face these tectonic shifts at the front end of a digital revolution that is tinkering with what it means to be human. I mean, think about this. Just 25 years ago, I had something called a pager. Young people, this up on the screen is a pager, and this was a huge leap forward in terms of connectivity and in terms of coolness. I'm telling you, okay? So a pager is this device, if you don't know, it's this device that you wear on your belt or your pocket or you put it in your purse or wherever. And if someone wanted to contact you, they would use a phone and dial your number of your pager. And then after the beep, they would put in their 7-digit phone number wherever they were at, whatever house they were at or if they were at work or whatever. Or if they were one of your homies, they would just put in their code like *24, that's my boy Dave, and I would know to call Dave at his house, and when they would page you, your pager would buzz or make a beep, and you'd be like, oh yeah, I'm blowing up over here, all right, and then you would have to find a phone somewhere and call them back wherever it was. I mean, can you imagine? And this was, again, this felt like a huge technological leap forward, because before pagers, we were all off the grid all the time. I mean, the only way to contact someone before pagers was to call their house when they were there, or to call their work when they were there, or to head out into the great beyond and just to try to find them on your own. And now, think about this. Now, just a couple decades later, we all have these small, super smart devices in our hands that keep us connected all the time. And as a result, we face this constant stream of images and ideas that come from pop culture and political pundits and social media and YouTube channels and Netflix and more. According to a July 2016 article in Business Insider, the average iPhone user touches their phone 2,617 times a day. Touch, tap, swipe, click, 2,617 times every single day. Church, that's the average iPhone user. And even further than that, a 2017 study cited in the New York Post showed that the average millennial, people of that generation, the average millennial uses their smartphone around 5 hours every single day. 5 hours. And when we add in then other forms of screen, that puts the average somewhere closer to 7.5 to 8 hours a day. It's digital Babylon, guys. 7.5 to 8 hours a day. My brothers and sisters, that is darash. That is frequenting a place. That is seeking. Such is the generation of those who seek after capital L life on a screen. And I'm not in any way pointing fingers toward anyone else because, you know what, I think I probably keep up that average with my iPhone. And let's make no mistake about it. These screens, they disciple us. In other words, what we darash, hear this, whatever we darash shapes us. And part of how we rightly raise up the next generation is engaging together with them in practices that help us trade seeking after whatever it is we're seeking after through screens in the midst of digital Babylon and seeking, trading that for practices aimed at seeking after God, seeking his face in the name of Jesus. It's interesting, in that book, Faith for Exiles, Kinnaman used all of this data over these years. I think he says 100,000 interviews or something like that. And he tries to distill it down into 5 key practices of resilient followers of Jesus in exile. Resilient, he calls them resilient disciples, those who say, yes, Jesus is my Savior and my King. And they believe that he died on the cross for our sins and raised back to life from the dead. And they have a high view of the scriptures and they're connected with a local church. And he distills the data down to 5 key practices. And the first one has to do with practices that are aimed at a transformational experience with Jesus. They do those kind of things. Like real encounters with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Doing practices aimed at seeking God. We know that one of those young Jews who was taken from exile in Babylon was a teenager named Daniel. Right? If you know that story. And we know from Daniel chapter 1 that Daniel and some of the other Jewish teens of his day were immersed in this Babylonian re-enculturation process. They were taught the language of the Babylonians and the worldview of the Babylonians and the literature of the Babylonians. They were given the food of the Babylonians and they were even given new names that corresponded to some of the gods and goddesses of the Babylonians. All with the aim that these young Hebrew teenagers would be swallowed up in the worldview, the way of thinking, and the way of living of Babylon. But Daniel continued to seek God. And the question is, how did he do that? Like, what were the factors that led him to do that? Well, what we see is that apparently in his early years, his parents or perhaps the other adults in his community, here we go, they engaged with him in certain kingdom practices. I mean, we see this throughout the book of Daniel, and there's this fascinating line in Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9 takes place 65 years after the exile. So Daniel was a teenager, and now he's this old man. And it says in Daniel chapter 9 that he was praying at the time of the evening sacrifice. Think about that. There's been no temple for 65 years. There'd been nobody in Jerusalem no evening sacrifices happening at the temple in Jerusalem for over 65 years. But just like he had done as a boy with some older generation back in Jerusalem, Daniel was still engaging in the practice of praying at that time, day by day by day. And as a result, he maintained clean hands and a pure heart. Again, that is to say, he did not trust in an idol. He didn't get swallowed up by the way of thinking in Babylon. He didn't trust in an idol or swear by a false god. He had been taught, this was his practice, set times of prayer. And those are the kinds of practices of seeking God and his kingdom that we do again and again and again, that we frequent together with others that shape us. And I think for this one, today, just for a couple moments, but I think I just want to say, let's do this more and more as we journey together. We need to crowdsource on this one. Because we need to figure out what are those practices that we do, what are you doing, and what could we do together. And so just turn to your conversation partners, and just for 90 seconds here, what are some kingdom practices you do or that you could think about doing with the next generation? And if nothing is jumping out to you, that's okay. Like maybe today you could think about the reverse of that. Like what could an older generation do with you? All right, let's come back together, and again, just take a real brief moment here, and if you heard something interesting, or if you said something interesting, that would be good to share. Let's maybe just a few people share. What are some kingdom practices that generations can do together? Yeah, Lily. Yeah, that's so good. Praying for each other, so especially so that the younger generation knows that the older generation cares for them. It's really good. Yeah, man. Yes, yes, amen. Life groups, community groups, amazing. A couple more? Yeah. Yes, that's so good. Some like mentoring with people who are just like, maybe not a full generation after you, but like part of a generation. That's really good. That's discipleship. That's really good. Maybe one more, someone that has one on their heart. Yeah, Tara. Oh, both of you. Go for it. Yes. Yes, amen. Praying and worshiping together outside of this context. Yes, that's so good. Finding ways to go without the technology, actually like do stuff with them out there in creation. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Yes, yeah, that's so good. It's so important. And so so we make them the kingdom priority. Number two, we engage in kingdom practices with them. And then this third point is the shortest of all, but I think it might be the most important one, and it's this. Be in kingdom relationship with them. How do we rightly, lovingly, diligently raise up the next generation? We engage with them in kingdom relationship. And this is actually another one of those key practices from that book, and that is true about, again, the data shows that it's true about resilient disciples in exile. They forge meaningful, hear this, intergenerational relationships. According to the research, those who maintain a resilient faith in exile say, quote, their churches feel like a family and are made up of people they actually want to be around and become. 4 out of every 10 resilient disciples, more than double of any other group out there, have had an adult mentor within the church. There it is. You see, church, in digital Babylon, a generation of those who seek God is not mass-produced, but rather it is handcrafted one at a time, and that happens through relationship. And so again, this is a short point, and it's something, church, that we can all do. And so when we think about the next generation in terms of age or of faith, here's some of what we do. We get to know them. This is some of what you said. We get to know them. We learn their names. Today, I've just been walking through here, especially in light of what I've been thinking about and seeing these kids, and I've been thinking, I'm not just going to look over them today. I want to get in the practice more and more of like looking at them, right? Knowing their names, writing their names down, praying for them by name. And when I have an opportunity to see them, like on Sunday mornings or in community group, smiling at them, getting down on their level, giving them high fives or whatever it might be. Maybe for some, you could consider like kind of adopting a next generation person or a group of next generation people for this coming year. Like adopt them, like invite them over for dinner, bless them, find ways to bless them and know them, be with them in kingdom relationship. Church, I fully believe, standing with you here today, that this is our most strategic kingdom investment that we can make. And yes, we want it to be true of us, but maybe even more, we want it to be said about them. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, O God of Jacob. And everybody agreed and said, amen. And every week, at the pinnacle of our worship, we come together to the table of the Lord's Supper. And brothers and sisters, I just want to remind you of what the table reminds us of. It reminds us that God loves us. That we, Paul says in Ephesians 2, that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. As we followed the ways of the world, the ways of Babylon, all of us had been swallowed up at one level, in some way, shape, or form by it. We were dead in our sins, and God, because of his great love for us, for you and for me and for us, he made us alive, like true capital L life in Jesus. And he did so by coming, by entering into that generational line. He came, and what the table reminds us of and proclaims is that he accomplished this. He defeated sin. He defeated evil, that evil one, the rulers of the kingdom of the air. And he defeated all forms of Babylon by going to the cross. And in his death on the cross and resurrection back to life from the dead, he offers us new life. The bread at the table, his body given up for us on the cross. The cup at the table, his blood shed on our behalf for the forgiveness of our sins, all of them. And for this new life, blessing, this new life that he has for us of walking with him, of seeking him together. And so if that's you today, if Jesus, you say, yes, Jesus is my Savior and King, even if you're visiting, the way we proclaim that is to come to the table. There's one over here, and there's two lines that'll form out the back. The gluten-free option is right back there. And this morning, as we do this, yes, we want to seek Jesus, have our eyes on him. We want to be together. And this morning, keep in mind the next generation among us. When you're ready, you're free to come.